The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Yesterday morning, we began more or less an introduction to this question of the servant of the Lord. I tried to present some of the views that had been held, the various identifications, and we also looked at the introduction to the passage, namely in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. I have a Sunday school class at home now, and every Sunday morning before the regular lesson, we are trying to commit this passage to memory, beginning with chapter 52, 13. It's much against the better judgment of the young people, but I think that to get this passage well in your mind can mean a great deal, because the very heart of the gospel is found here. And I think we don't really appreciate this passage as we should unless we do have the introduction in mind as well as the body of the passage. In this introduction, if I may recapitulate for just a moment, in this introduction then, Isaiah has given us the very heart of his message. He has pointed out how men react to the servant, regarding the servant as one who suffers, and suffers deservedly because of his own sins. And then he points out that in this condition, where he no longer appears as a man, he will sprinkle many nations. That language is taken from the book of Leviticus. It refers to the work of a priest, where the priest enters the most holy place with blood upon his finger, and sprinkles the fingers and sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat. Or it may also refer to the rite of sprinkling pure water upon the altar as a cleansing rite. At any rate, whatever its precise significance, it shows that the servant performs the work of a priest. Now, I think that is the reason why, as someone pointed out yesterday in the questions, there is almost a strange unanimity among many scholars, and they reject this translation, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." The result is that you have many other translations presented. The Greek translation, known as the Septuagint, translates this by the Greek word thaumasuntai. That means they will wonder. And you find a number of proposed emendations instead of what is right here. But I think that the evidence supports the text that we have. It refers to the servant as performing this work of propitiation, and the result of that will be that men will look upon him with astonishment and awe. That is set forth by the fact that even kings will shut their mouths at him in reverential awe and wonder, because the message which has been presented to them is a new message. That which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. They shall pay attention to it. The one really new message is the gospel, is the fact, of the servant's suffering and of his resurrection and of the meaning of that suffering. That is unlike any other message in the world. It has never entered into the heart of man. It cannot be of human origination. And that is why men listen to it and consider it, because of its newness, its uniqueness. We can really simplify this very much. I think that you can say that Christianity differs from all other religions in this. All religions that are of human origin, all man-made religions, teach that man in some way is his own savior. He is either to work out his salvation, to buy his salvation, to merit his salvation, to earn his salvation, to serve for his salvation. In one way or another, it is man who is his own savior. Christianity teaches that man cannot save himself, but that his salvation is accomplished by another, even Jesus Christ. And that is the distinguishing mark of Christianity. This is a new message. There is nothing like it in the world of antiquity, or for that matter, the world of modernity, and it is because of the newness of the message that the kings shut their mouths. Now after that, the prophet turns right away to the body of the passage and introduces us to that by means of a kind of a rhetorical question. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now this is really poetical language. That does not mean that it is not true, but it is stated in poetic form. And Hebrew poetry has certain characteristics. I think we can usually tell our poetry by certain characteristics. Now, not always. A lot goes as poetry that you just have to take people's word for it that it's poetry. It doesn't rhyme. It doesn't have any of the characteristics of poetry. It's just a lot of words thrown together. But, of course, in this day of irrationality, you don't dare criticize anything. Anything goes, and you're supposed to be very much impressed by it. Maybe it's just my own orneriness, but I must confess that very often I'm not impressed by a lot that goes under the name of poetry. But I was taught in school, at any rate, that English poetry should have rhyme, or at least we should be able to scan it. This is the forest primeval, the murmuring pines and the hemlocks. And when you turn to Latin and Greek poetry, it's the same thing. Arma verumque cano. I'm not so sure I really see the point in all of that scanning, but at any rate, we had to learn that in school. Now, you cannot do that with Hebrew poetry. There are those who try to do it, who claim that there is meter in Hebrew poetry, but the poems don't fit the meter. And then, of course, there are those who say when they don't fit the meter, there must be something wrong, and we'll change it around to make it fit the meter. I had a course in Isaiah at the University of Leipzig, and the professor did just that. He said that there is meter in Hebrew poetry, and then he started to scan Isaiah, and Isaiah wouldn't scan. So he emended the text in order to make it scan. And it scanned all right, but what he was scanning was not Isaiah. After all, there is a danger in our trying to improve upon the Bible. Professor Paul Haupt of Johns Hopkins University criticized the Hebrew of Jeremiah, said that he could write much better Hebrew than Jeremiah could, and someone said, that may be so, but nobody would read your Jeremiah. So I think it's a rather dangerous thing when we try to improve upon the Bible. When you have Isaiah changed around so that you can scan it, it's no longer Isaiah, and it's not at all the same thing as what we have here. But there are certain characteristics of poetry, and parallelism is the name that is given to those characteristics. Now, parallelism simply means that a thought is stated once and then stated a second time in slightly different terms. Let me give you an example. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, there's the truth, and that's all we need. But David goes on to say, the world and they that dwell therein. You see, the world corresponds to the earth, and they that dwell therein corresponds to the fullness thereof. Now, if you look through the Psalms and the Proverbs and Job, any Hebrew poetry, you will see that it is characterized by parallelism. And this is because it is didactic poetry. It helps us to remember it. It impresses the truth upon our minds. And it is used for that reason. Now, sometimes the second member is not a mere repetition of the first, but it draws a consequence of the first. For example, the Lord is my shepherd. And then the consequence is given, I shall not want. There is the parallelism. And so here you have the statement really given in two forms. Who hath believed our report? There's the question. And the arm of the Lord, unto whom has it been revealed? Now, Isaiah's questions, I think, are not designed to show that nobody has believed the report, but rather to call attention to the paucity of true believers in the world. Who hath believed our report? The word believe here comes from a root which means to be firm or sure or steadfast. We know that root. It's the word amen. And this is in a causative stem. Who has really caused himself to be firm and manifested that firmness in putting trust in something? Who has believed with respect to our report? Now, the word report here is pronounced shemuathenu, and it is a play upon words, or at least it ties up with the word in the preceding verse, they had not heard, shama'u. Last night I said that Hebrew was written only with consonants. Here are three consonants, First SH, second an M, and then the consonant IN, which we don't pronounce, but which was pronounced and which the Arabs do pronounce. And if you ever heard an Arab pronounce an IN, you'd know why we don't pronounce it. If we tried to pronounce it, we'd tear ourselves to pieces. But these three consonants are found both in the word they have heard and in the word our report. Shama'u, they have heard. Shemu'athenu, our report. The two are tied together. But what does Isaiah mean by our report? One view is that our report means the thing that we have heard. Auditum in Latin. The thing that we have heard. Who has believed the thing that we have heard? And Professor Niebuhr takes it as meaning the tradition that has come down to us and that we recite annually in the cult. Who has believed this tradition, this thing that we have heard? Now that is also the view of the late Dr. Franz Feldmann, a Roman Catholic professor. May I say here, because I think credit should be given where credit is due, that some of the best recent work on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, indeed on the book of Isaiah, has come from Roman Catholic scholars connected with the University of Vienna. Johannes Fischer is one of them. And some of his pupils and disciples throughout Germany have contributed also to the study of this book. Now, I find in their writings a great deal that is very helpful. I find also so that they give in to the negative criticism very readily. We make a great mistake if we think that a scholar in the Roman Catholic Church is ipso facto orthodox. He's not. They're very often they're anything but orthodox. I don't know how they get by with it, but they do get by with it. But at any rate, these men at the University of Vienna have done some good work on the book of Isaiah. Now, this view that the word our report refers to what we have heard has been advocated by some of them. I do not think this is right. The Apostle Paul actually speaks upon this in connection with the preaching of the gospel in the 10th chapter of Romans. And when he asks the question, how shall they hear if there be not a preacher? It is there taken in the sense of what we proclaim, our message, in other words. Who hath believed our message? Martin Luther translated, who has believed our preaching? And that's a pretty good translation. Now, I think that is what is meant here. Who has believed the report that we have proclaimed? Literally, what we have caused to be heard. Who has believed that? That is what the prophet is asking. And it is the message concerning the servant. Now, those who say that the servant is a group of people say, who has believed that the message that Israel has gone through the exile and brought blessing to the nations? But I can't find that that makes very much sense. How did the exile of Israel really bring blessing to the world? I don't see that that result followed at all. And many of the students of Isaiah read into the text a great deal that just is not found here. But if you take the our report as our, the word our as including the prophet himself and others who make known this report, who declare the message of the gospel, then it seems to me it makes a great deal of sense. Here is this message concerning the servant, his death and his resurrection. We proclaim this message. Who has believed it? Now, I think that question is a question that every minister of the gospel has probably asked. The thing that strikes a man who believes the gospel is this. It is such a wonderful message that you can't understand how anybody can refuse to believe it. Here is the answer. You know, men tell us today that if we say we have the truth, we're very conceited. And it's a lot more thrilling to be searching for the truth than to think you have it. You've all heard that stated. Well, you look at some of these people that are searching for the truth, and they don't seem to be very thrilling people. Their lives aren't very thrilling either. I don't think there's any great thrill in searching for something that you can't find when you're blind and you can't see the light. I don't think there's any great thrill in it at all. The man who has the truth of the gospel is in no position to boast, for he knows that he has that truth as a gift. It's not a result of his study, his investigation. It is not because he is smarter than other men, but it is because God's grace has come to him and God has given him the gospel. God has given him the truth. And when he glories in that truth, he glories in the God that has given it to him. But these men that say it is more thrilling to search for the truth than to say that we have the truth remind me very much of a man who has found an oasis in the desert. He's thirsty and here is water. He has the water. But here outside on the sand are men just panting for life. And they're saying, you're deceiving yourself in thinking you've found water. It's much more thrilling to be searching for the water than to say you've found it. Men are dead in their trespasses and sins. The light is in the world. They see it not. And they reproach us if we say this is the truth. The one unforgivable sin today is to be dogmatic about anything, is to be sure that you have something and to assert that this is true. We're all of us engaged in a great search. And if religion helps us out, well, very good. It won't help everybody out. If it helps you, that's fine. But it is wrong to say we have the truth. And so I suppose everyone has echoed this question of Isaiah's. Why don't men believe? We know we do have the truth. We take no credit for that. But we thank God that we have the truth because he's given it unto us. Who hath believed our report? Then he asks this question in parallel form, and let me give it in the order of the original. And the arm of the Lord, upon whom has it been revealed? Now the arm is a figurative expression for strength. The strength of the Lord, upon whom has it been revealed? If I understand that aright, it simply means this, that whenever a man believes the truth, it is evidence that the power of God has come upon him. In other words, if God's power does not come upon a man, he cannot believe. God had said to Isaiah in the 6th chapter to go out to this nation and to preach them as it were callous. They were to hear, but they were not to understand, lest they repent. And unless God works, all of our efforts are in vain. Now we need to remember that the work of the gospel is not a human work. It is not that which we carry on in our own strength. All of this power in the world that is human cannot convert a soul if God's power does not work. And so we have to labor dependent upon him. We have to believe his promise. And to me, the most encouraging thing in the work of the ministry is this, that God does work, that men and women are brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. The arm of the Lord is revealed even today, wherever a man believes the gospel. In other words, I may put it this way, I think that a man cannot be saved apart from sovereign grace. A man must be born again. Now, I have heard the gospel sometimes presented in a fashion that seems to me to be contrary to the scriptures. I don't like to use labels, and I don't care whether you call it Arminianism or whether you call it Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. They used to say about Charles Hodge, someone said he wasn't so much afraid of the ghost of Pelagius as he was of the ghost of semi-Pelagius, but that sort of thing is always with us. Now, I've heard the gospel presented this way in young people's camps, for example. God has done everything he can to save you. Christ died on the cross. God has done everything. But now, his hands are tied, as it were, and it's up to you. It's up to you to accept him or reject him. I think that's a very dangerous way to preach. Paul never preached that way. God's hands are not tied. It's the power of God that saves a man. And when we preach, the Spirit of God, who is the third person of the Trinity, applies the truth to the heart that is dead in trespasses and sins and brings it to newness of life. It is God's power that brings about the change. Now, there are certain decisions that we can make. We can make any kind of a decision as long as it is not contrary to our basic nature. If our basic nature, however, is sinful, that is, if we are yet in our sins, we are fallen, Why, we cannot make a decision that is contrary to our nature. We cannot do that which is well-pleasing to God. We cannot, in our strength, come to Christ. There must be a change in the nature. And it is God Himself that brings that about, and not ourselves. You often hear the gospel presented as though becoming a Christian were just the same thing as making an ordinary decision. In political life, for example, a man could very easily change his political affiliation simply by a decision of the will. And sometimes the gospel is presented that way. It's just so easy. Just decide to come, and that's all there is to it. But whenever a man truly believes, it is God's power that has been at work. And that is what Isaiah is saying him here. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Literally, upon whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now there's a reason why there is a paucity of true believers in the world, and that is stated in a general way in the second verse. Here it reads, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." As I said yesterday, this is all in the past tense. "And he grew up before him." The words "grow up" simply apply to the servant's life upon earth. This life is before God. He grew up before God as a tender plant, really as a suckling, or as a root out of a dry ground. Now, Palestine, of course, is a dry land, and the root sends up its shoot, which must struggle for very existence. And that is the way in which the servant appeared before men. He has no form nor comeliness. David was said to be a man of form, which means that he was a man of attractive appearance. And comeliness means about the same thing. But the servant is not that. The servant is not one who in his appearance is such as will attract others to him. Now, some time ago, Bruce Barton wrote a book called The Man That Nobody Knows. And in that book, as I recall, he said Jesus is often set forth as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he rather thought that Jesus was a great big hero, a football hero, something of that type. And he thought we had misunderstood Jesus entirely. But as you read that book, it's very difficult not to escape the impression that if other people may not have known Jesus Christ, it certainly seems that Bruce Barton did not know him. How are we to understand this language? Is this actually a description of the physical appearance of Jesus Christ? I do not think so. I think the Gospels very wisely are silent on that subject. I think that what is given us here is a picture of the suffering servant, and that this picture is applicable to Jesus. It is a prediction of Jesus. But that does not mean that each one of the details was necessarily fulfilled in Jesus. I do not think we can say that our Lord was so marred that he no longer appeared as a man, which seems to be the meaning in verse 14 of the preceding chapter. I do not think we can actually say that our Lord was the trespass offering that is mentioned here. He was actually a sin offering. Nor do I think the intention here is to speak about the form and the physical appearance of our Lord. We do not know what he looked like, and it's just as well that we do not, for we would very easily fall into the sin of idolatry. But here the picture given of the servant is that he is the kind of one that men do not follow. They do not follow him because they are not attracted by him. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, there is a different way of reading these words. In one of the versions, it says, "He has no form nor comeliness that we should see him, and no beauty that we should desire him." I question very much whether that is the correct way, because the verb "to see" by itself does not have this significance. Rather, when we see him, when we behold him, there is no beauty there that would make us desire him. Now, sinful man longs for a leader that is powerful. Some of you may remember that in the New York World's Fair in 1941, in the Soviet exhibit, there was a great human figure standing before the exhibit, a great stature, unlike any man that ever lived upon the face of the earth. But that symbolized the strength and power of man. And that is the kind of a leader that men want. Men want to follow a man of strength and power. They think that that kind of a leader can help them. But this one is unlike that. This one is not that. And so when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We pass a judgment upon him. And our judgment, as this passage shows us, is a fallacious judgment. And so in the third verse, the prophet Isaiah brings in the details of his appearance. Now he uses here the word he, and then there are a number of predicates. The word is, of course, is not in the original. He, one, despised. Two, rejected of men. Three, a man of sorrows. Four, acquainted with grief. Then this statement, as a hiding of our faces from him, really a faces from him. Then five, despised. And six, we esteemed him not. This is a more detailed description of the servant and of the reason why those who behold him did not accept him. He is despised. Now I'm sure some of you have heard Handel's Messiah, and you know how beautifully this is brought in. He is despised and rejected of men. The word despised means just exactly what our English word means. He's looked upon with scorn. We look down upon him. We will have nothing to do with him. And he is rejected of men. The phrase rejected of men, chadal ishim, literally is ceased among men, cast aside by men. Now in Hebrew there are two words for man, just as there are in Greek and Latin. One of them refers to mankind generally, the other refers to man as strong, what is sometimes said to be the better class of man. Homo in Latin means mankind, vir means a man of strength. The same in Greek, anthropos is mankind, aner is the strong man, the man of strength, the better class of men. And so in Hebrew also, adam is generic, mankind, but ish probably comes from a root that means strength or to be strong, and so ish is the better class of men. He is rejected of ishim, of mankind. The best of men have nothing to do with him. But notice how this is arranged. Rejected of men, a man. Chadal ishim ish. It follows right after ishim. He is rejected of men, but he is himself an ish. He is himself one of those who reject him. The same class, that is. The ishim, the better class, reject him. They will have nothing to do with him, but he is an ish. He is himself a man. But a man here that is characterized by sorrows. A man of sorrows. It means a man whose very life is bound up in sorrows, characterized by sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Now, I think the translation acquainted is excellent, because the Hebrew has a passive participle here in the construct state, if I may say that. Yadua, made known of griefs. And the English acquainted is a passive participle. And I think that's a good translation. Acquainted, made to know griefs. It is sorrows and griefs that characterize him. He is an ish of sorrows, and he is acquainted, made to know griefs. Those things then characterize him. And we, however, hid our faces from him. Now the phrase that is used here, I would translate literally this way, and as a hiding of faces from him. Now the word that we translate from him is pronounced menu, and it can be rendered from us. So you see there is here what is called an exegetical question, and that simply means, what does the prophet mean here? Does he mean that he hid his faces from us, and as a hiding of faces from us? Is that what he means? Or does he mean, and as a hiding of faces from him? That is, and we hid our faces from him. Now, this might be difficult to prove one as over against the other, because the Hebrew seems to be somewhat meager here, but I incline to think that it refers to action on our part. Because here Isaiah is setting forth our reaction to the servant. We have despised him. We have rejected him, and so on. We see him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now we turn our faces from him. Why? There is an old Jewish tradition to the effect that the Messiah is a leper. And that is based upon the fourth verse here. The rabbis speak of the leper of Rabbi's house, by which they mean the Messiah. And one modern critic, Bernard Doom, who rejects the messianic view, says that the passage refers to a leprous rabbi who has died. Now, it is from the fourth verse, this smitten of God and afflicted, that they get the idea that the servant was leprous. I'm not sure that that necessarily follows, but this shows the action of those who look upon one that is suffering with a loathsome disease. We could not look upon him. We turned our faces. I had the privilege of preaching in a leper camp in Africa a year ago. And while I have a tremendous admiration for the missionaries that are laboring there and working with those people, you nevertheless find it very difficult to be among those people. This hideous disease is a very hard thing to look upon. And the action here, however, would not be so much that we turned aside from him because we couldn't bear to look upon him, but it would be more an action that would say, we will not look at him because he is loathsome and because he's suffering his just deserts. We turn the other way. It's almost an attitude of haughtiness, I think, that we despise him. We have nothing to do with him. That's our reaction to him. And then Isaiah stresses it again. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. As Martin Luther says, not only did we not esteem him dear and precious, we did not even esteem him at all. We did not even think about him. We did not regard him. We turned aside from him. Now, you can see that there's been a certain development in the thought here. In verse 2, this has been set forth in a general fashion. In verse 3, the prophet is showing us that what the details are, that this one is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the question must arise in our minds as we read, why? Why is he this? Why? What has happened to him that he is singled out this way? Why is this one characterized by sorrows and grief? And then side by side is the reaction of the prophet and others to him, who will have nothing to do with him. The best of Israel, Ishim, who reject him. Surely he must have been a criminal. He must have done very evil things indeed, that men would shun him this way. The contrast, you see, is very strong. The we are turning aside from him, will have nothing to do with him. Now, what is the reason for that? What did he do? The hymn writer brings that very same question out in the hymn. What evil has he done? And that hymn, Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? What has he done? What has caused men to react this way to him? Now, in verse 4, we begin to get at the true statement of the case. Here in verse 4, the prophet says, surely, and he begins with the particle achein, which is best translated that way, surely, indeed, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now let's just concentrate on the first part for a minute. You'll notice here that there is what is called a chiastic arrangement. Now, if that isn't the most clear statement on earth, let me just try to show you what I mean by it. Here is a device that is used throughout the Old Testament, which I think lends a great deal of force to the expression. And this is all that I mean. In verse 3, the word sorrows came first, then the word griefs. In verse 4, the word griefs comes first, and then the word sorrows. It's sort of A, B, B, A. Now, you find that very often in the Old Testament, and it avoids just monotonous repetition. It's a stronger way of presenting the truth. So here he hath borne our griefs. Griefs here is mentioned first, and carried our sorrows. Instead of saying sorrows, griefs, he says sorrows, griefs, griefs, sorrows. And that, I think, lends some force to the statement. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now there is a contrast here, a numerical contrast or quantitative contrast between he and us. And you'll notice the pronouns there, he and our, he and our. What the prophet is saying now is, yes, this is true. He is a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with griefs. That is true. But they are not his sorrows. They are not his griefs. They are our sorrows and our griefs, and he bears them. That is the great truth, then, that is enunciated here. He does not detract 1 minute from what he has just said. All of this is true. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, but they are not his own. In other words, he is not being punished for sins he has done. He has not offended, but he is bearing the griefs and sorrows that belong to us. We who rejected him, we who did not esteem him, we were the ones that had griefs and sorrows. But he bore them. Now, I want to begin, at least at this point, to go into the meaning of this. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The first verb is nasa, which means to lift up. During the last century, just a little over 100 years ago, there was a very learned Jewish expositor, Samuel David Luzzatto, who wrote a commentary on Isaiah in Hebrew and in Italian. And you have the Italian on one page and the Hebrew on the other page. Now it is one of the most valuable commentaries, I think, on the book that there is, and it's a very difficult work to procure. He says a great many very fine things about the unity of the prophecy, and he says a great many fine things about the meaning of individual phrases. Luzzatto had a rather unfortunate experience with one of the German commentators. He believed that this man had plagiarized, had taken his material and used it without giving due recognition. Now, I frankly find that very difficult to believe. I don't want to mention the man's name. From what I know about him and his writing, I simply am unable to believe that he deliberately took another man's material and used it. That's stealing. And I don't think this man would do it. Now, he was a higher critic, and I don't agree with him, but as far as I can tell, he was a man of honor, and I just cannot believe that he would deliberately do a thing like this. But Luzzatto felt that he did, and it caused some hard feelings. And I don't know how far that particular fact went to giving a certain slant to Luzzatto's comments. But he goes out of his way to attack the messianic interpretation of Isaiah, and particularly to attack the substitutionary atonement as it is found here. He says that all this word means is that he forgives our sins, our sorrows and griefs. And he tries to make a case out for that. Now, I think that is to misunderstand the language. It means far more than to forgive our sins. By the way, this particular word has been found on the Code of Hammurabi, a Babylonian law code that was discovered in the winter of 1901 and 1902. It was lying out in the fields in Persia. You can see it today in the Louvre Museum in Paris. And one of the laws says, he shall bear his guilt. And it uses this same word, nasha, it's pronounced in Babylonian, nasa in Hebrew. What does that mean then? Does it simply mean that he will forgive? It means something far more than that. And I would point out that if there were any question about the meaning of this word, all question is removed by the second word, saval, which means to carry. He carries our sorrows and he carries our guilts. What does that mean? Sorrow and grief are intangible things, are they not? I may suffer sorrow, but sorrow isn't a material object that I can pick up and carry as I can carry this Bible. The Bible is a material object. I can carry that. How can anyone carry sorrow or carry grief? Does that make any sense? Or when the Code of Hammurabi says he shall carry his guilt, how can you carry guilt? Well, I think we have just time to get into this. And if you people don't object too much, I want to continue with this in the next hour and try to tie it up with the other subject that was announced. But I want to get farther into this chapter before we leave it. Isaiah uses the term sorrows and griefs here. Literally, makel both means sicknesses, griefs that come from sicknesses. He uses those as figurative expressions for sin. So when he says he will carry our sorrows and bear our sorrows and carry our griefs, he means he will bear our sins, carry our iniquities and so on. And yet sin is spiritual, is it not? I mean by that it's not tangible. It's not material. You know that a man sins. We are sinners, but you can't actually pick a sin up in your hand and carry it. You can't carry sin as you can carry some material object. What is meant then if we say he carries our sins, he bears our guilt? Sin involves, in the Bible, a corruption of the heart, and it involves guilt before God. So we'll press this a step further and say he carries our guilt. Well, even so, guilt is something that is intangible. How can the servant carry our guilt? Let's look at that word. Guilt involves liability to blameworthiness, to censure, and to punishment, does it not? Therefore, when it says that he carries our guilt, it means that he bears the punishment that is due us because of our guilt. If you are arrested for breaking a law and you are proven guilty, that involves the payment of a punishment. And if we are guilty, we must be punished. That punishment must come. But that punishment does not fall upon us. It falls upon him. He bears it. He bears our punishment. And my friends, that is another way of saying that he is our substitute, that it is in our place, in our room, in our stead, that he suffers. And we are coming now with this verse and the following verse into the very heart of the whole matter. It is not substitutionary suffering as such that is set forth here. It is the substitutionary guilt-bearing of the servant that procures our pardon. And if we are to do justice to this language, I think we have to acknowledge that very fact. This is the heart of the gospel, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death. And involved in that is the fact that he was punished instead of us. A friend of mine, an evangelical, a man whose name I think you would all know if it were mentioned, is reported to have made the statement that he did not see why the sufferings of Christ had to be penal. That is, why we had to regard them as a punishment. Well, I would say just this, that if the sufferings of Christ were not penal, if he was not punished in our stead, if he did not bear the punishment that was due to us because of the guilt of our sin, if that is so, we're still in our sins, and there's no hope for us. And Isaiah goes to the very heart of the matter here. That is why I say this can refer only to Jesus Christ, for he alone bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Let me close with just this illustration, and then we'll plan to come back to this after luncheon. We have in our library at seminary a commentary by Paul Volz. It is called in German the Second Isaiah. It's a very radical commentary. Paul Volz lost his life in a Nazi concentration camp. His commentary exhibits all the principles of negative higher criticism. And yet, when he comes to these two verses, verses 4 and 5, he makes the statement that the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement is stated in these verses as clearly as words can state it. And then he says it is as though God could not do enough to make this plain. And I think that what happened there was that his true Christian heart got the better of all his critical principles, and he came out and expressed the real truth of this passage. And you and I can rejoice before God, because what is stated here is the truth. And the terrible guilt of our sin that would rise up to condemn us, we need fear no longer, because the suffering servant was punished for our guilt in our place and in our stead.